I want to start in a somewhat unusual place. And I want to start in this place because of some things that happened in the first hour. So, without meaning to be scolding in any way whatsoever, if you have any electronic device that could make a noise, turn it off before we start. And secondly, I want us all to agree that if someone, well-meaning as they may be, somehow forgets and that electronic device begins to make its noise, all of us will pretend that we are deaf to its tones and that the only thing we can hear is me speaking or each other speaking. Okay? As I said that in the first hour, a phone was going off over here quite loudly. Everybody was noticing it. And a woman on this side said, "What are you talking about? I didn't hear a thing." And I looked and I said, "Exactly. That's exactly what I want you to do." So let's agree to that. I did hear something dinging. I don't know what that is. I'm assuming you're going to give it some look. Okay. A few of you have not been here, so I need to bring you back up to speed. We are looking in the book of Isaiah. We are looking in the book of Isaiah. And we have been looking most recently at something called the servant songs. Now, I know that they're the servant songs because I have a study Bible, and just before chapter 42, the little heading that the translator has put in says, "First Song of the Servant." And I know that that's the first one. And I keep looking, and there's four times that that appears total. If you take a look in chapter 62, you almost could think that would be a fifth one, but the commentators don't mention it in that context. So we're looking at the four servant songs. How many of those, if you haven't been here, you're off the hook. The rest of you, this is pop quiz time. How many of these have we looked at so far? Three. Who speaks primarily in the first one?
God.
Who speaks primarily in the second one?
Sure.
Who in the third one?
Sure.
And in the fourth one?
God.
Well, at least for the first sentence. We found out this morning that it looks like the prophet is doing most of the speaking in the fourth one. And so that my suggestion that God was speaking, he does not speak throughout, but he maybe is the first one who spoke. Everybody still okay? All right. The third servant song was in chapter 50. The fourth servant song starts in the middle, or the two-thirds of the way through chapter 52. I want to make sure that we haven't missed a couple of things. If you'll take a look at chapter 51, we're not going to linger here, but I do want to point this out to you. Chapter 51 begins, "Listen to me, you who pursue saving justice." Do you pursue saving justice? If you do, you should listen. "Listen to me, you who seek the Lord." Do you seek the Lord? If so, then maybe you should listen. And then it says, here's the message, "Consider the rock from which you were hewn, the quarry from which you were dug." This is metaphor at its best. You and I are not made of granite or of basalt or of other kinds of igneous or other kinds of rocks. But there is a picture in which God is spoken of as our rock, and the idea that we are derived from that in some way. Look at the very next sentence. "Consider Abraham your father and Sarah who gave you birth." If you go back and look, Abraham is the one who more than any other in the Old Testament represents faith. And so the faith we have is in a sense derived from or modeled after his faith. If you take a look at verse 4, "Pay attention to me." And who's supposed to pay attention to him?
His people.
"Listen to me." Who's supposed to listen? Mine says my nation. Well, if you're part of God's people, if you consider yourself part of God's nation, the Jewish people would have understood that. You and I might come in the door through the word people, then maybe we ought to read some more of that. I bring that to your attention only to let you get started on chapter 51. Go to chapter 52. Chapter 52, verse 4, is fascinating. I'm going to read this out of New Living Translation. You follow along in yours. Chapter 52, verse 4. "This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Long ago, my people chose to live in Egypt." Why did God's people choose to live in Egypt, and what was going on when they made that choice? There was a famine in the Holy Land, a famine in Palestine, and they knew that there was food in Egypt. It turned out it was Joseph who had provided that food, who had foreseen the need for that food. They moved to Egypt and they stayed. What happened to them when they stayed? Somehow they transitioned into no longer becoming sojourners in that land, but being slaves. That's what God is alluding to. This is what the sovereign Lord said. Long ago, my people chose to live in Egypt. Now they're oppressed by Assyria. Verse 5, what is this? Asked the Lord. Why are my people enslaved again? Those who rule them shout in exultation. My name is blasphemed all day long. But I will reveal my name to my people, and they will come to know its power. And then at last, they will recognize that I am the one who speaks to them. Now, I've read that because many of you will be familiar with verse 7, but you won't be familiar with the context. That's the run-up to verse 7. What does verse 7 say?
To feet of
how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those, the messenger who brings good news. What is that good news? Good news of? Peace. Salvation. The news that the God of Israel reigns. The context is, why are my people enslaved again? Now, I want you to take a look one more time. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messengers, the messenger who does what? Brings good news. The good news of peace and salvation, the news that God of Israel reigns. I want you to just hold that and remember that for a few minutes. It's time now to start with the servant song number 4. This is verse 13. I'm leaving out some context. I know that. Forgive me, but let's move into it. It is my belief that verse 13 is God speaking. And it's my belief now, having gone through the morning and had some of my beliefs challenged, that starting in verse 14, it's the prophet who speaks. Because some of the wording is not wording that I think God would use, but is wording that the prophet would use. So let's start. Verse 13. See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. The messenger, Sidney, probably has this. Just watch my servant blossom. Exalted, tall, head and shoulders above the crowd. But he didn't begin that way. Verse 14, but many were amazed when they saw him. This is out of New Living. Many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he hardly seemed human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. I'd like to linger here for just a minute and ask you, what do you think they're talking about? I think they're talking about the appearance of Jesus after he was beaten to a pulp and presented to the crowds. So here's my question. How many people saw Jesus during the time he was on earth living as a human being before his crucifixion and resurrection? How many people saw him? You got an idea?
Lots.
Want to be more specific?
Thousands.
Okay. How many of that, what fraction of that lots, thousands, what fraction of those had seen him prior to the day of his crucifixion? You want to guess at a percentage?
You mean, to be clear, who saw him in this state?
He was alive on planet Earth for, most people think, something like 33 years before his crucifixion, right? The last day of his life on earth as a human being prior to death was this day of crucifixion. Okay? And I'm asking you, of the thousands who saw him during his life, how many of those saw him before that day? What fraction of all those who had seen him? 99%, you say, had seen him before this day. My bet would be less than 10. My bet would be 90% or more saw him for the first time on the day of his crucifixion. And if you think about this for a minute, you may be able to see the basis for my thinking. What's the basis for my thinking? He was crucified at Passover. How many people came into Jerusalem during Passover?
Everybody.
The estimates were a crowd of 1 million people from across the known world packed into Jerusalem for that week. A crowd of 1 million people packed in for that week. What would those people have known that morning? They probably would have begun to hear about Jesus. He's been arrested. They're going to put him on display. Let's go see. And then the provocateurs from the crowd began to shout when Pilate said, "What should I do with this man?" And he was shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Most people were standing there saying, "I don't know what to do," but here's this big shout coming from the organizers. And they took him out to crucify him, and the curious would have followed. Abuse was hurled at him with words while he was on the cross. But I think there was a much, much bigger crowd watching, because the rumors of who he was would have been flying through the town. You remember the next day, on Sunday, 2 days later, 3 days later, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus met with that couple walking away from Jerusalem. And they said, "You know, where have you been? Well, all these things have been happening in Jerusalem." "What things? Are you the only one that doesn't know?" That's the story of that rumor. The rumors and the stories would have been flying around the town. And I'm suggesting to you, I do not know this, but I'm suggesting to you it is possible that of all the people who saw Jesus, the majority, the large majority, maybe even the overwhelming majority, only saw him when Pilate presented him to the crowds that morning, or as he was being carried to the cross. I don't think it would have been 99% would have seen him in some other form. I think most of them would have seen him only in that form. And if that's so, reread verse 14. "But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured he hardly seemed human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man." I believe this servant song is telling you the story of the crucifixion. And it starts with a beating that left him a bloody pulp, that these words would have described him. It doesn't say all, but it says many were amazed when they saw him. This is the prophet. "He will startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence. For they will see what they had not been told. They will understand what they had not heard about." They watched the day of crucifixion. And as the days went by afterwards and they began to ponder what they had seen, they started to figure out some things. I think this is the prophet describing what the people on that day would have seen. I had you read verse 8 a few moments ago, right? Verse 7, I guess it was. "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring the good news." Remember that? Verse 53. Chapter 53, verse 1. What does it say? "We brought the good news, but nobody's believed it. Who's believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm?" Verse 2, this is the New Living Translation. I'm going to stop partway through. "My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot." Pause. Tender green shoot. What image comes to your mind, to your mind's eye? How much water has this thing gotten to be tender green? Flooded with water. All the water it needed. Right? Does the next phrase follow? What does the next phrase say? "He grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in," mine says "dry ground." Some translations say "parched ground." Here's the message. "The servant grew up before God a scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant in a parched field." Now, I don't know if this is talking about Jesus in his early life or Jesus on the day of crucifixion, this next phrase. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. Verse 3, I'm pretty sure, is back to talking about the day of crucifixion. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Let me read this out of the Message. There was nothing about him to cause us to take a second look. He was looked down on and passed over. A man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One look at him and people turned away. We looked down on him, thought he was scum. Verse 4. Back to New Living Translation. And yet, it was our weakness, our weaknesses that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But in fact, he was pierced, there's the first verb, for our rebellion. Crushed, there's the second one, for our sins. Beaten, there's the third one, so that we could be whole. Whipped, there's the fourth one, so that we could be healed. The Message. The fact is, it was our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us. We thought he brought it on himself, that God was punishing him for his own failures, but it was our sins that did that to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him. Our sins. He took the punishment. And that made us whole. Through his bruises, we get healed. In verse 6, the prophet moves to a metaphor. He describes us as what?
Sheep.
You would likely have no reason to remember this because it happened in the first hour and it happened a long time ago. A woman by the name of Lou Jean Fernald sat right there. She had been in the military. She had lived in Europe. And we were talking about sheep. Maybe we were talking about the 23rd Psalm. I don't remember what we were talking about. But sheep was the subject. And she looked up with wonder and certainty in her voice and said, "Sheep are just dumb." And I can still remember to this day, three people in the first hour said they were there that day. They remember that tone. "Sheep are just dumb." And that's who we are compared to. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We've left God's paths to follow our own. And yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. The Message. We're all like sheep who've wandered off and gotten lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way, and God has piled all of our sins, everything we have done wrong, on him. On him. David?
I would need to get straight away from the lesson. I just need to get context for myself. This, Isaiah would have existed, was existent in a book, in a writing, or a study.
400 to 500 years.
Right.
Before.
So,
Jesus.
I guess I'm trying to picture if, were the people connecting, do you think that people that day of the crucifixion, either with a splinter in the brain that they didn't know, weren't sure what they were seeing, but was there some sort of connection with what Isaiah, what the predictions or the descriptions in Isaiah were? Were they? Do you think people were aware of that, or have you already said they were aware of it? I just missed that lesson. In other words, I'm trying to think of what they were thinking. Was there any sort of... You always said you showed that side of me. It's too many times.
I don't know. But I think the clues are there. I think the clues are there that they did not.
Maybe they didn't want that.
Maybe. Maybe. Sheep are dumb. It is pretty clear that when Jesus came, how does the first chapter of John put it? He came to his own and his own received him not. But to such as did receive him, gave the power to be sons of God. it's apparent by the things that happened to Jesus that very few people figured out who he was and what he came to do during his lifetime. Very, very few. And that means that they had to discount this. Now, let me go one step further. You weren't here a few weeks ago. And Martha wasn't here a few weeks ago. But the rest of you were. Okay? Just before we went into the servant songs, I took you to Isaiah 56. Right? Remember the how I got you there?
Yeah.
Remember how I got you there? I took you to Acts first.
Yes.
And here you are in the book of Acts. The persecution of the Christians had begun. The Christians had scattered. A few of the early deacons had scattered, and Philip was one of them. He ended up in Samaria. There was a revival going on, and he was just doing great. And the Spirit calls him out and says, go into the middle of the desert in the middle of the day. Who goes into the middle of the desert? Who goes into the middle of the desert in the middle of the day? And who does he meet? An Ethiopian eunuch. Okay? Where has the Ethiopian eunuch been? He's been to Jerusalem. What's he been doing there? He was on pilgrimage trying to worship God. Where would he have gone? He would have gone to the temple. What would his experience have been? He'd have been turned away. Why? Number one, he's a foreigner. And number two is if the foreigners could at least go this far, but he was a eunuch, he couldn't get in at all. They would have turned him away completely. So here he is on his way home. And he's reading. What's he reading? He's reading this. He's reading the fourth servant song, primarily out of Isaiah 53, because it quotes some of that for us. Okay? And the question that I asked you a few weeks ago, and I want the pious first answer, not the answer I later tried to lead you to. What is the answer people give to why was he reading Isaiah 53? What's the immediate and pious answer? He was reading this because of God's providential prompting. Uh-huh. Right? And I believe that. I think that's true. But I think I know how God prompted him. I think God took him to Isaiah 56. Have you read Isaiah 56 lately? If you've been in here, this was about 4 weeks ago you did this. Some of you may not have read it lately. Here's basically what it says. If you are a foreigner, you are welcome into my house. And if you are a eunuch, you shouldn't say I'm a dried up tree. You are welcome into my house, and in my house you will find a place better than sons and daughters. And you remember how Isaiah 56 ends? It's one of the most familiar verses of the Old Testament. The context was Ethiopian eunuchs. And that verse is, they will be allowed in because my house will be called a house of prayer for all people. We better be really careful before we violate that one. So here's the Ethiopian eunuch. I think he saw Isaiah 56. I think he started saying, oh my goodness, they shouldn't have kept me out. I should have been allowed in. They're doing this wrong. And he does what you and I would do. He backed up a few chapters to try to find out, okay, what's the context for this? Maybe I'm misunderstanding it. He backs up three chapters. He finds Isaiah 53. He's reading that, and Philip shows up. And Philip asks him, do you understand what you're reading? He says, no, how am I going to understand what I'm reading if somebody doesn't explain it to me? And Philip sits down, and Scripture says, from that point began preaching Jesus to him. What a great place to start. And when they got through, what did the Ethiopians say? Two very startling things. Number one, there's water. They're in the desert in the middle of the day, and there's water. What was the second thing he said? Is there anything to prevent me from being baptized? What was the eunuch's heart question at that moment? I took you through this a few weeks ago, but some of you may not have been here. What was his heart's question? I have been rejected when I shouldn't have been at the temple in Jerusalem. Am I going to be rejected from Jesus? And what did Philip do?
Baptized.
Ah, but how? Took him down into the water. This was a Baptist baptism. Took him down into the water and baptized. And we don't hear about this guy anymore. But it's my belief that the Coptic Church, one of the oldest, furthest back churches that's in existence, I think it traces its existence to this guy. I don't know that, but I think so. Yeah.
Can I ask a related question? How did the modern-day rabbis, very modern guys, square the circle of Isaiah? I mean, obviously it's foreshadowing of the crucifixion and the Messiah. How do they do it? I mean, I'm cynical, so my view is that, you know, the old adage, a man's salary, it's hard to get a man to understand something with his salary. It depends on not understanding it. So
that is cynical. I'm standing as much as I can on dangerous ground. And you have, as the dear people in the first hour did, you have asked the question I didn't want you to ask this morning. First of this month, some students at the university invited me to give my last lecture. The lecture that I would give if it were the last lecture I would ever give. It wasn't. I'm still giving lectures, but they invited me to do that. A couple of you may have been there. Were you? Were any of you there? Remember the last slide I put up? I've now had 6 or 7 big, deep conversations because of that slide. One of them came from a colleague of mine who invited me to lunch this week. And at lunch this week, he revealed that he had been thinking, prompted in part by that slide, and prompted in part by his epiphany. I'm using a word that somebody used in the first hour. Bill, I had an epiphany this week, my friend said. The epiphany he had that the universe is gigantic. The universe is gigantic. And he didn't know it, but he quoted the first verse of a song. When I consider thy heavens, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, how can you even spare a thought for man? And yet you do. He said, if the universe is that big, doesn't the claim of Christianity seem awfully earth-centric? And I started talking with him. By the time the conversation was at an end for that day, he had said the following. Quit quoting scripture to me. He said it just about that way. I want to know what you think. I don't know. I want to know what the Bible says. And I looked at him and said, I can't tell you what I think without putting in the context of what I've learned from the Bible. Because that's where it's rooted and grounded. And you need to see that too, because that's independent of me. You can start looking at this and make up your own mind about what you see. And what we talked about comes straight out of what we're reading in Isaiah 53. Let me read just a little bit more and see if I can put the emphasis on it. And then when I've done that, let's see what we can do. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow on our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. That's verse 6. Verse 5. Pierced, crushed, beaten, and whipped so that we could be whole, so that we could be healed. He was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and never deceived anyone, but buried like a criminal. End of verse 9 says, interestingly enough, he was put in a rich man's grave. There it sits. Verse 10, but it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. But when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. Because of his experience, this is in the middle of verse 11, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I tried to tell him what I considered to be the most strange parable that Jesus ever told. A rich man planned a banquet, invited all the fancy people in town. Everybody refused to come, made excuses. He sent his servants out to remind him. They beat the servants and sent them away. And finally he told his servants, the master did, just go out and grab anybody you can find. I want my banquet hall to be filled. And they went out in the highways and the byways and found anybody and brought them in. And then the master enters the banquet hall. And he ends up having a conversation with one person. Remember who that person was? How was he identified? He's identified by the master's question. Friend, how'd you get in here without a wedding garment? And the man was silent And the master had him thrown out. And I tried to help my friend understand. That, to me, is the heart of what the New Testament is saying. Jesus has taken my sins away by covering them with his own righteousness. And the wedding garment refers to that moment. And unless I take Jesus' righteousness and put it on over my own, I'm still sitting there helpless and hopeless. And he tried to say, well, I think if somebody tries to live a good life, that counts. And I said, I'd love to think that. But I said, Scripture just says no, no, no to that idea. And the conversation ended with him saying to me, I don't want to hear another word. I've had all I can take. You are telling me things I have never heard of before. I've never thought of before. I've got to go think about them. Let's have lunch again later. One of the smartest guys I know, and he says, you're telling me things I have never heard of before. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. Who has believed what we have said? Who has seen the mighty arm of the Lord in the things that have happened? It's hard for people to see what Scripture says. Now, when the first hour was over, I had one of my good friends come up and say, yeah, everything you said, that was all well and good, but you never answered that question. And I never answered yours. I don't know what a devoted Orthodox Jewish person would say. But I have trouble reading Isaiah 53 and not seeing my Savior's crucifixion. And I have trouble reading it and not seeing the heart of the good news that cuts across every book. Jesus died for my sins so that his sinlessness is imputed to me, covers me. God looks at me and sees the righteousness of his Son and says, okay, you're in right standing with me. And I tried to help him understand in another part of the conversation. I tried to help him understand. Everything I do is not done to earn God's favor. It's done because I've already got that. And it's done out of gratitude and appreciation, awe for what he has done for me. And he said, I've never thought about this before. I got to go think about this a while. I'm wondering where these conversations will go. But, yeah. You pick a chapter, one chapter out of the whole of the Bible that brings that conflict right there. This is the chapter. How can you read this written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came? And it's hard to see anything except, my goodness, that was the Messiah. Yes, Bobby.
Throughout my church life, I've always heard of eunuchs, but never really studied anything about eunuchs. Is there a deeper meaning or something a little more subtle to the fact that this character, this person in the Bible, was a eunuch?
There are parts of the Bible that I don't understand. There is a section of the Old Testament that says, let me see how delicate I can be. If a man's man parts are crushed or missing, he has no place in the community. Okay? That's what people were basing this on, with all those statements in Leviticus and other places. But here you are in Isaiah 56, and God completely contradicts things. Now, wait a minute. My house is to be a house of prayer for all people. I don't know what to make of that way back there, except to say God expects the best. God expects holiness and purity in his people. I think let me get my sign again because I'm stepping back onto dangerous ground. I think Leviticus points us to the only way we can achieve a standing that allows us to be in God's presence is to accept Jesus standing, because we have no hope on our own. But I think that has become really hard for some people to see.
Is there significance to the fact that he was educated? Because obviously he could read.
Well, according to this, he was in charge of all the finances for the Queen of Sheba.
Right.
This is an extremely powerful man back in his own country. But, let me go out on a limb here. There is a theory for why the Catholic Church requires celibacy for its priests. And that's so they have no legitimate offspring and therefore cannot leave anything to their offspring. They have to leave everything to the church. So back in the Middle Ages, the priests and the bishops and all them had plenty of kids. But none of them had standing to inherit. So the goods were kept with that. Okay? Somebody who's in charge of the money for your country, you make sure that they can't funnel some of that money off to their offspring. I think that's the basis for that history. And I don't know where I get that from. I'm not remembering a specific place, but I'm remembering an impression from 4 or 5 places. That this is what you do if you want somebody to be trustworthy, is you take away the things that might tend to make them untrustworthy. Oh my goodness, did I say that delicately?
See, that's how they do it.
I don't have an answer to that, except I think there have is certain appearances that eunuchs were either going to have because of the changes of things, that there would be a different way that their bodies would grow, or that they would be required to dress and, you know, shave heads and all this kind of stuff. Those are the details. I just don't remember. I've had hints of that from things I've read. But in any event, it was known that he was a foreigner. That would have been easy, coming from Ethiopia. And the fact that he was a eunuch probably was known by the fact that he came in and had money and had servants. Well, who is that? Well, that's so-and-so. And for the position he held, he would have required to be a eunuch. I don't know all the details of that, but I think it would have been known to the people at the temple. Nope. No further. Let me just do one thing. End of verse 11. He will bear all their sins. End of verse 12. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. Verse 10, middle of the verse. His life is made an offering for sin. The Lord laid on him the sins of us all. Pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins, beaten so we could be whole, whipped so we could be healed. The Lord laid on him the sins of us all. The message of this servant song is the message of the crucifixion. Now, somebody had something that they wanted to say. Yes, ma'am.
In light of the fact that we talk about the first Sunday of Advent being an emphasis on particularly international missions, but missions, your experience this week reminds us that in our midst are people that we make assumptions about their exposure or likely exposure to the gospel that are in fact without basis, and that we have opportunities without going very far out of our own way. We don't have to go to China.
The trigger seems to have been that I said what I said in the last slide in my lecture, which I'm carefully not telling you what that was. But Rivers can tell you it was an application of a whole bunch of stuff I've been talking about to the claims of Jesus. And that has triggered conversations. I've always had conversations, but not this many in such a compressed period of time, and not as deep as this one this week. I think I've said what I need to say. I think you've heard what I wanted you to hear. Anything else?
I have a friend that's actually my granddaughter's friend's mother who got to gymnastics with her. And she was Jewish. And she was looking and asking that I know where she could buy certain types of food for us, you know, for the Passover. And I said, well, I think Martin's has a section of food and all. And she said she needed to pick some up. And then she made a statement that, you know, for herself and her friend, but her friend is a Messianic Jew. And then her next statement was, I really don't understand it. And I said, I probably understand that more than I do just the general Jewish faith. And she said, I understand that you're a Protestant Christian. And that was all that was said. Now, since I had a conversation with her husband, who is not Jewish, and he said, they are not very strong, you know, as far as the diet and things like that. But I think a lot of it just has to go is the thought process of where you came from. And not so much of reading, because they are people who in the Jewish faith apparently have read it and or have not left the Jewish faith, but it's a different Jewish faith. It's a Messianic, which is they believe in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. And I, you know, we all sit here, and I sit here and read it, and we've been introduced to the Christian faith. A lot of these other people have not. They really are still thinking about, they don't really think about Jesus. They just told them. So they just read them something to come. That's sort of the rabbi and the adults. That we should have some idea. But it's somewhat like brainwashing. You know, you're growing up all your life.
I want to be real careful about going quite that far, but I think unconsidered and therefore naive might be a way to go.
And, you know, I grew up in a certain Protestant faith.
Yeah.
And it's a different one that I'm, you know, I'm not going there, but some of the things that I heard there is, doesn't make sense with what I'm reading then.
Reading is the key, isn't it?
Yes.
Well, I'm not very good. She went seeking, and she went through everything, even way over on the other side, but it kept driving her until she became Jewish.
David Jeremiah says there's one more passionate Christian than the Messianic Jew.
Well, you have an assignment, I just don't know what it is. I do know that we are going to be looking at the rest of Isaiah. I know Isaiah goes through chapter 66, so you should be reading that. I know that I'm going to take you briefly into Isaiah 58. We've been there before, but it's been a while, so we're certainly going to do that. I know we're going to go to chapter 62, which might be the fifth of the servant songs if somebody chose to call it that. And I know we're going to look at a few other things, but we're coming close to the end of our look at Isaiah. But please, read the rest of Isaiah and start to look for things that stand out for you. And let's see how many of those we can hit. All right. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the words of Isaiah that bring home to us how you had shown your prophets what was going to happen and what the Master was going to be like long before that day came. And yet, when that day came, people still didn't realize what they were saying. Help us today not think everybody knows about your son, but realize that the information that's out with which your spirit can work is spotty and scanty. And then when we have a chance to speak, maybe we should take that chance and opportunity just to give testimony to what you've revealed to us, testimony to what you have done for us and in us. And we pray that in this week to come, you would continue to be with us and in us and guiding us and guarding us. For we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.